Let's pray for our young people as they go downstairs. Father, I thank you. I thank you, Father, that there are such wonderful young people in this church. I thank you that you've given us opportunity to teach them, to be examples for them, to fill them, Father God, with your word. Be with the teachers and helpers. Encourage them. And give them the words for our young people. I ask, Father God, that you would give us life by your word this morning, that you'd encourage us, strengthen us, and build us up, and that these words would be yours and not mine. In Christ's name, amen. Wanted to remind you this morning about praying for our schools, praying for our first responders, and if you have not gotten a 3x5 card to pray, we have some in the little white containers by the doors. If you haven't got one of those, pick one up, put it someplace where you can see it every day, and pray for the names that are on that card. This is something that will change our community. And I want us to really stay on top of praying for the schools and our first responders. We've been in a series, we've just begun, on 1 Timothy. And if you would open your Bibles to 1 Timothy this morning, we'll be in this for a while. We'll take a little bit of a break over Easter. As I've been studying 1 Timothy this week, I am just amazed at what God has given to us. It is so exciting to be in God's Word. Absorb it. Fill yourself with it. It is incredible. If you remember from last week, Paul gives a salutation to Timothy, and then he also begins to describe false teachers. False teachers have historically been a continuous problem in the church. Those descriptions that Paul gives help us understand that those false teachers wanted to be like the rabbis of Judaism. They wanted to be seen. They wanted the prestige and the honor and the position of being a rabbi. Not necessarily a good thing. The false teachers in that first century are exactly like those Pharisees that Jesus criticized in Matthew 23. They wanted to be noticed by men. They wanted that recognition by people. They were overly concerned about their outward appearance. They loved places of honor. And they sought the praise of men and women. They were filled with those things that would build themselves up. And they were driven by their pride and not driven by devotion to God. In verse 6, in Paul's description of the false teachers, he says, "For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." In our language, they didn't have a clue what they were talking about. The false teachers had turned aside from the goal. And the goal Paul gives us is in verse 5. They turned aside from love, from a pure heart. They turned aside from a good conscience and a sincere faith. They turned aside from those things that produce love. And that love that Paul's talking about is a love for God and a love for his people, love for the church. And the false teachers swerved. That's literally what those words mean. They swerved from God's goal. They missed it. And they began to pursue their own. They wanted to find a different way. They swerved from the narrow path onto the broad highway that leads to destruction. As Paul continues his letter to Timothy. He wants to make certain that Timothy and anyone that reads this letter would understand that he is in opposition to the false teachers. He's not in opposition to the law. He wants to make very certain that we understand the law is not the problem. It's those false teachers who are misrepresenting the law. We'll pick it up in verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. There's a lot there. And in reality, even though there's a lot here, it's fairly simple. The false teachers were misusing the law. They did not understand the law. To Paul, if you go through his writings, the law was never something that he thought was wrong. It was valuable. It was good. It was useful. It was beneficial. The law had a God-given purpose. Throughout the history of the church, the purpose of the law has been so misunderstood and misused. Paul makes similar statements about the law in other letters, in two places in particular. One of those is Galatians 3, verse 24. He says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." And you see very clearly the purpose for the law. Tutor, teacher. Romans 7, 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet." The purpose of the law is to expose our sin. That's what God intended all along. It's to reveal sinfulness and convict men and women of their sin. It was never meant to be a means of salvation. Without the law, no one would know they were in sin. And if they didn't know they were in sin, what's the purpose of the gospel? Paul explains this back in 1 Timothy as he continues. Excuse me. "Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless." I want you to think very carefully through what he says, because these verses are very important for us to understand this whole passage, especially the first part of verse 9. The law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawless. And he goes through the list. Lawless, rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, those that kill their father and mother, murderers, immoral, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. We need to be careful with this list. And the reason is that very often this list is lifted out of its context and different aspects of the list become the focus. And that misses the total point of what Paul is getting at. That's not the meaning of this list. That doesn't mean the list is unimportant. It is important. I believe what Paul has done for Timothy and for us is to remind us of the purpose of the law. And to remind us that the law is connected to the gospel. He doesn't spend any time defining the law. He doesn't define anything in the list here. Timothy knew the law. Timothy had a mature and correct view of the law. Paul already knew Timothy had that understanding. Paul is only reminding him and us of the purpose of the law to help us in two ways: to understand false teaching and to understand the gospel. Paul's list actually is kind of interesting because he follows the Decalogue. He follows the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. If you've ever studied the Ten Commandments, they can be broken into two parts, two divisions: our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. Paul begins his list with specifics that relate to the relationship people have with God. He says, lawless, rebellious, ungodly, sinner, unholy, profane. These all match up with the first part of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You see how they match. Then Paul goes on and he moves to the second half of the commandment, which deals with how we relate to other people. For those who kill their mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. Those match up with the second group in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And I believe that Timothy knew exactly what Paul was doing. And so should we. Paul wants to make certain nothing is omitted as well. So he adds at the end, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. The words whatever else there mean and include everything else that's opposed to what God reveals as truth. For example, Paul in this list doesn't list drunkenness, envy, jealousy, which Scripture clearly identifies as contrary to God's moral standards. You can see that in Galatians chapter 5. The list in 1 Timothy is meant to demonstrate the purpose of the law. It's to demonstrate that no one is without sin. It's to demonstrate the extent of humanity's guilt. If you are honest and you go through the list, whether you want to identify it with the Ten Commandments or just stick with the list that Paul gives us in 1 Timothy, we're all guilty. None of us in this room have ever stolen. None of us in this room have ever thought the wrong things about someone else. This is the same idea that Paul gives to us and communicates in the first three chapters of Romans. He does the same thing in detail. And he does it there to prove to those who are reading his letter that no one is without guilt. Everyone is a sinner. All have sinned. In 1 Timothy, when he says sound, referring to sound doctrine, it comes from a Greek term meaning healthy, wholesome, sound teaching that produces spiritual life, spiritual growth and health. That includes teaching that includes our responsibility to God, our responsibility in our worship of Him, our responsibility to live holy lives with one another. The false teachers did not produce greater holiness. And they still don't. They didn't produce spiritual growth. And they very probably would look at this list, and you could take this list and go, that kind of identifies those false teachers' character. This kind of false teaching is something I'm familiar with. This is something that's going on today. In Western Colorado, there's a movement called the Hebrew Roots Movement. I hope we never have to deal with it here. What it is a movement that says that because the original church was basically an outpouring of Judaism, the church must return to those things of Judaism. There are modern day Judaizers. So this movement says that we need to all be learning Hebrew. We need to be observing all of the tenets of the law. So we need to not be worshiping on Sundays. We need to be worshiping on Saturdays. We need to be observing the culinary requirements. No pork. We sinned yesterday. Sorry. We need to go back to all of those things. The extreme is that I came across this teaching from one of the men who was supposedly one of our leaders in the church. And he got caught up in this. And he sat in my office and he tried to convince me that the New Testament was never written in Greek. That came later. The New Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Everything was written in Hebrew. And nothing is truthful about that. To be a good Christian, these people teach, you have to observe the law. I have a real problem with that. And so did Paul. Look at Galatians. So did the writer of Hebrews. They fought this same false teaching from the very beginning. That doesn't mean that the law is not valuable to us. What it means is we need to use it as God designed it. The family that was absorbed by this false teaching ended up leaving the church. And they are a mess. They're dysfunctional as a family. It was very sad. Very, very disturbing. What's also disturbing was how many believers were sucked into this because of the words and the manipulation of false teachers. People who knew better or should have known better. The false teachers did not create more holiness. They were not creating better believers. Jesus warned the disciples about this kind of false teaching. He uses the term false prophets, but in the New Testament, a false prophet is synonymous with a false teacher. In Matthew 7, 15 through 20, he says, "Beware the false prophet who comes to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears fruit, good fruit. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Once again, those are strong words directed at false teachers and false teaching. False teaching sounds good. It sounds wonderful. It might even draw you in thinking, man, that is really appealing. But behind their hypocrisy is sin and a path that leads away from God. Those sins are in that list that Paul gives us in verses 9 and 10 in 1 Timothy. Many people take that list out of context and they use it to bash specific sins. That's not the intent. The point that Paul is making is that we are all guilty. He's making the point that the
the law is beneficial and necessary and perfect and highly beneficial because it illuminates our sin, even believers. He's writing this to believers. Any believer who comes into the fellowship and goes, I don't have any sin, has just sinned. Think about it. Every one of us in this room is guilty. Every human, with the exception of Christ, is guilty. Every human desperately needs a Savior. No one is excluded. The false teachers wanted another way. They wanted something easier. They wanted something that felt more comfortable. It would be something that would make them look good. They could attract a following. They weren't concerned about representing the truth about the law. When the law is properly understood, it's inseparable from the gospel. You really can't have the gospel, as Paul describes it, as being glorious. You really can't have the glorious gospel if you don't have the law. The first part of verse 9 and 11 then become the key to understanding this passage. The first part of verse 9, remember, it says, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. So who's it made for? All of us that are believers have been affected by the law. All of us who are believers have been affected by the gospel. They go together. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The two are connected. The gospel cannot be the good news if we don't realize the bad news. What's the point of knowing that Jesus died for your sins if you don't believe that you're a sinner? What's the point of being rescued from hell if you don't think that you've lived a life worthy of hell? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives us one of the most concise definitions of the gospel, beginning in verse 1, chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Do you see the connection? The gospel begins with a person understanding they're a sinner, separated from God, destined for hell. Christ dying for our sins means nothing if we don't think that we're a sinner. One of the prayers that I have for some of the people, even family members that need Christ, is that the Spirit of God would reveal to them their desperate need for a Savior. Reveal to them that they're living in sin. Sinner has no ability of any kind to be redeemed to God. No ability to have a relationship with God. The only hope of a relationship with God is by grace through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead on the third day to do what? To redeem sinners. I don't believe that the gospel can truly be defined without the law. No one can understand the incredible, glorious benefits of the gospel without first being convicted by the law. Paul says in verse 11, the glorious gospel. It's glorious because it's God's plan. It's his perfection. How glorious is it when a sinner realizes their true condition? Lost, dead, destined for hell, and somebody realizes, oh my goodness. And then they believe in Christ. They believe in His coming, His death, His burial, His resurrection. They believe in that. What amazing glory. God's grace saves the sinner from eternal damnation. That's glorious. And because it's by grace, a free gift from Him, He gets all the glory. When church, meaning all of the believers, when church becomes a place where sin is not confronted, when the aspect of sin is made easy or avoided, people miss the glory of the gospel. We cheapen the grace and glory and power of the gospel if we remove the horrendous need that each of us have because of sin. That understanding is often missed. It's not the outcome of false teaching. And consequently, people miss the gospel. They don't realize the urgent need to be saved from their sin. I believe in our culture there are many people who go to church and it's no different than belonging to the country club. They do not understand the gospel. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, that every person is to examine their life. Paul is again speaking to believers. 13:5, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. What's he getting at? People in the church who don't know Jesus. The other part of this is that every believer still remains in sin. We struggle with that. If we're honest, if we set our pride aside and we examine our lives, if we really take the time to be honest with ourselves and with God, we know that we are guilty of breaking the law in multiple ways, like the list in 1 Timothy. Do you remember how Jesus defined adultery? Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard it. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We're guilty. This is a truth. Jesus states it in relationship to adultery. But this is a truth that's true with every single sin associated with any list of sin in Scripture. God judges our heart. He knows. He knows every single thought you have had. Does that disturb you in any way? God judges the heart. He knows your every thought. He knows your every deed, but He also knows everything that's ever been on your mind. He knows every single tiny detail of every single sin you have ever committed or you ever will commit. He knows your guilt. And He knows it perfectly. This is some of the point of 1 Timothy. It's also the point of Paul's incredible passage in Romans chapter 7. And by the way, we're going to go to chapter 7, but to fully understand 7 and 8 of Romans, which are just incredible, you really need to understand Romans 1 through 8. You need it all. He makes this point in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Stop a minute and think about this before we go on. Who's writing this? There are many people I have read, many scholars I have read. This is Paul writing. This is the greatest Christian to ever live. That's what you can find. People will make that kind of statement. This is the great Paul. I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. This is Paul. And none of us are as good as Paul. Verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? The Apostle Paul. There is a war in every believer, culminating in the same thing if we're honest. Oh, wretched man that I am. Paul doesn't leave us there. God doesn't leave us there. The answer to that passionate question that Paul asked and we should ask is in the next verse, 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. What's the answer? Thanks be to God. The answer is the gospel. The answer is being in Christ. The answer is recognizing that I have this war going on. The answer is that I'm a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And the answer is Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus do for us? He died for us and rose from the dead. That's the answer. That's the gospel. The gospel is glorious because it answers the problem of sin. If false teachers teach, if you come up with somebody, you turn the TV on, you're listening to the radio or Sirius or whatever, wherever your source, the internet. And someone tells you, or you hear them teach that there is no sin problem after you're saved, they're wrong. If they're teaching that there, you can excuse this sin thing, they're wrong. If they're teaching that there's any way to get right with God other than the gospel by grace, they're wrong. Turn them off. Walk away. There's only one way you can get right with God, and that's through grace, trusting in Jesus. False teachers lead people away from the gospel. The gospel is glorious because it is by grace. It is perfect. It's a free gift from God. It's not based on anything you or I or anyone else does. It's based on a free gift provided through the death of the Son of God. That also adds to the term glorious. Because when we correctly and properly understand the gospel, The only one who gets glory is God. I see false teachers on Christian TV, and they get the glory. Run away. Run to God. The gospel is glorious because it's all about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to save us from our sins. And we continue to struggle with that as believers. And that same, the same thing helps us as believers. Who helps us as believers through our sin? What did Paul say? The Lord Jesus Christ. Get right with Jesus. Stay with him. Get in the word. Be in fellowship. Help one another. Pursue God. Reject false teachers. And give all the glory to God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have saved us. That you have given your Son to us. Oh, glorious, glorious is your salvation. Father, I thank you that you even have a purpose for this onward continuing struggle against sin. We struggle because you refine us in those struggles. You are doing a work in us if we pursue you. Father, thank you. Thank you for the law that exposes our sin. And thank you for the glorious gospel that sets us free and atones for every sin. Praise you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.